Well, thank you, worship team, and it's great to sing those songs of worship together. And I trust that, as you sang, how great is our God, that is ringing true in your heart, and you're experiencing his goodness, his greatness to you in your life. Love you, church family. Great to have you here. Welcome to those of you who are watching online with us also. And Levi, we just sang about new life, and we've got new life there, eh? Yeah, why don't you introduce who's first time in church, right, for your little one? Yeah, so it,
this is Finley David.
Finley Davis, okay. Finley David, yeah. Oh, wonderful.
5 weeks.
5 weeks old, okay, yeah. Oh, that's awesome. And like it. At 9:59, I said to Levi, I said, well, how is fatherhood treating you? And he said, I got to get up there and drum. Like, we'll carry that conversation on some other time. But congratulations, Levi and Michaela. So, yeah, that's awesome. And Grandma. So, yeah, this is great. So, why don't I invite Judy Marshall up at this time as we continue our series on the Gospel of John, as we look at the signs that are in the Gospel. And each Sunday we're hearing various stories. Come on up here, Judy, and thank you so much for your willingness to be able to share this morning.
Okay, thank you.
Appreciate that.
Good morning. I'd like to bear witness to the fact that I did not get the miracle I wanted, but I did get the miracle I needed. And I know that sounds a bit cryptic, but I will try to explain. Some of you know that on December 29th, 2016, my two precious grandchildren, Logan, 9, Mackenzie, 5, were killed in a plane crash in Washington State. That plunged me into a period of darkness like I had never known before. The miracle I wanted was for God to protect and take care of my grandchildren and keep them safe. I think that's what any parent or grandparent wants, and I prayed for that daily. But there was no rescue miracle. So during the next few months, as I struggled with my grief and my loss, there were two questions in my heart that kept me from sleeping and at some points kept me from eating. I would wake up at night with these two questions emblazoned on my heart. One was, were they scared? And the second one was, did they suffer? And I couldn't seem to resolve those. I had no way of knowing. But in April of 2017, Ron and I had a trip to Maui. It was a trip that was planned to include our two grandchildren and their parents. So it was a very painful trip for us to take. But our dear friends from Grace Point, Hugh and Lois Waterton, came with us, and they were not like Job's friends, who were useless. they were wonderful, caring friends who walked with that walked with us during that time in Maui. But the miracle that I needed was waiting for me in Maui in the swimming pool. God's quite amazing. So in our little resort, in the swimming pool one day, I met a woman. I was attracted to her because she had a little girl playing. And of course, I immediately missed my little one. But I met her and I found out she was from Washington State, of all things. And we got chatting. And she knew of the crash In fact, she told me that her mom and dad lived 1 mile from the crash site. And I was just like, wow, that's an amazing coincidence. She was very empathetic, and we had a good chat and a few tears in the pool. Doesn't matter if you cry in a pool. Nobody will know. So we parted, and then the next day, we met up again. We had kind of the same schedule. We would go out and do things and then come back and enjoy time at the pool. So she was anxious to find me in the pool. And she said, "Judy, I've been talking to my friend back home. And she was actually a member of the search and rescue team that went in and found the wreckage." I said, "Wow." But the miracle that I got, that I needed for my heart, was she, unbeknownst to me, I'd never shared my questions with this woman, but she said, "My friend can't say much about the crash because it's still under investigation, but she wanted me to tell you two things. The first thing she wanted me to tell you was that the kids didn't suffer. They died on impact." And I thought, wow. Because my heart just broke thinking of them suffering because the plane wasn't found immediately. And so I said, "Thank you, Lord." And she said, "The other thing she wants you to know is that there was no panic in the plane. The pilot suffered from disorientation and the plane went down when he thought it was going up. So there was no last minute panic in the plane." And I just stood there and was stunned. So God gave me the miracle I needed. It settled my troubled heart, and I could finally sleep at night. So once again, I just marvel at the fact that I did not get the miracle I wanted. But I got the miracle I needed. And I think of that verse that says, "My God shall supply all your needs." Not your wants, your needs. And sometimes we don't get what we want in life. Sometimes life is hard. But I got a miracle, and the rest I leave to mystery.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Judy, for your vulnerability and honesty and sharing that story of hope in the midst of great loss there. And friends, I trust that you too will encounter God in your grieving, in your losses, when things don't go the way that you hope, when the miracle doesn't work out the way that you pray and you desire. Keep praying. Keep expecting. We're on 21 days of prayer and fasting now, and it's great to hear some of you what you're giving up. And in the midst of that, seek God, you know? A number of you have heard from your giving up breakfast. Like, seek God during that time. You know, experience God in your story. And we're going to culminate that 21 days of fasting and prayer. We're going into week 2 now. If you haven't joined in, start tomorrow, you know, and whatever that looks like. You don't have to sign up or register for that because it'll be different for each of us, you know. Maybe it's one meal a week you give up, whatever. But we'll culminate with 24 hours of continuous prayer. And you can sign up and register for that. You can do that at the Welcome Center today afterwards, or do that on the app or on our website. And I believe we've got like 21 out of the 48 time slots of 30 minutes so far filled. And I want to see all 48 of those time slots filled. And so we'd love to see you sign up for that as we continue to encounter God as we start this year. And so we're looking at these signs in the book of John. And last week, we looked at Jesus at the wedding. And that was fun. I mean, it's a wedding. And Jesus turns water into wine, you know? 750 bottles worth of wine that I talked about last week. And, you know, Jesus is the joy giver. And that, like the groom is ravished by the bride, he is ravished by us. Today's story gets a little more difficult. It shows us and reminds us that we can't put God in a box. Sometimes God fills our cup, water to wine, and sometimes God spills our cup, as we'll see in today's story, John chapter 2. Let me read it for you. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of the temple, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "Has it taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed in the scripture, the words that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I pray that you would take your words right now and speak it into each of our hearts, each of our lives, each of our circumstances, relationships, into our innermost being, I pray. In your name, amen. Okay, why don't we stick verse 18, Michaela, up on the screen there. We see there that the Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us?" So there we have that word sign. Everybody say the word sign. Sign. The word that gets frequently used in John's gospel in the first half as he's building the book around these signs that he uses. Now, some of them are miraculous signs, like we had last week. What Jesus did here in Canaan of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, the water turning to wine, a miraculous sign. Other signs, like in today's account, are more prophetic signs. That they're pointing to the messianic reign of Jesus. And so John has this dual meaning with the word sign. And Jesus clears the temple, and then he kind of gives the why afterwards on why he's done this. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now this word temple, again, John's using a dual meaning for the word temple. And I believe it prompts us to ask three questions about the story. The first one being, why is the temple so important? Well, I want us to go back to Jesus' time period that he lived in and thinking about, you know, the worldview of the people of the day. Why is the temple significant? Well, for the ancients, the temple was the cosmic crossroads. This is where heaven and earth intersected. This is where the eternal and the temporal would meet. It was in the temple that priests would offer sacrifices, mediate on behalf of people. In a sense, the temple was the bridge between earth and heaven. That's in Jesus' day. That's how they saw the temple. Now, fast forward to 2023, our time period now. How do people tend to view a temple? Well, we are all products of the Enlightenment, 17th and 18th century thinking. And that thinking changed a lot of our worldview. For thousands of years, people believed that they went to the temple to experience the divine, the transcendent. But with the time period called the Enlightenment, things shifted. Then kind of natural causes replaced supernatural causes. That the laboratory, in a sense, replaced the temple. that science gave the answers to what before religion had answers for. And we discovered that we could explain things rationally. The Enlightenment was this age of reason, the supernatural being replaced by the natural and its answers. And the Enlightenment in Europe had a huge effect upon our world globally, particularly in three continents: Europe, North America, and Australia, New Zealand. Three continents that, interestingly, today, where the church is in decline. The other three continents, the church is expanding, in some places very, very rapidly. So back to the temple. Jesus is overturning the tables in the temple, and he talks about the temple in a new way. And so you ask the average person in any of those three continents, Europe, North America, Australia, what happens in a temple? They might say things like, well, that's where, you know, people go to worship their deity, or, you know, they perhaps would suggest spooky things happen in there, or they'd say things like superstitious people go to the temple. Here in our region, they might say food gets passed out in the gurdwaras. You know, that we tend to see the temple through a natural lens, not necessarily thinking of it as this cosmic intersection between the supernatural and the natural. It's just a building. But I say, friends, regardless of the fact that we are products of the Enlightenment, regardless of how the world has discipled us to think with its natural solutions, I believe that as humans, we still have in our core this longing for transcendence, for the supernatural. In fact, the author of Ecclesiastes says that within the human heart is this longing for eternity. Now, people today may not think that the temple or the church has the answer, but our hearts still yearn for that greater purpose, meaning beyond ourselves. Which brings up a second question about the temple. Why? Why does Jesus do this unusual action of clearing the temple? This text might seem a bit strange to us. Some of us maybe don't picture Jesus kind of making this whip and overturning tables and driving out animals and money changers, you know? And some people have sadly misused this text and this story, you know, for their own anger. They say, well, I've got a righteous anger, just like Jesus was angry. You know, well, Jesus, in his anger there, didn't sin, and we're called to do the same thing. Why is Jesus angry? Well, let me suggest a couple reasons. I think Jesus is ticked off because of what the temple has become. This place has almost turned into like a flea market of sorts. Josephus, who's a historian, at the time period, writes about that there were 250,000 sheep that would be slaughtered for this week of Passover. Think about that, 250,000 animals per year. That's a lot of commerce and trade going on. That's a lot of sheep bleeding. That's a lot of commotion happening in the temple. And I've got to think that made it very difficult to seek God and to pray. And what made matters worse was the chief religious leader, Annas, the high priest, he was behind this whole thing. Sarcastic commentators of the time period dubbed the temple as the Bazaars of Annas, that they knew this high priest sold franchises to money changers and to merchants to sell their animals. And so when Jesus shows up at the temple, it's like this religious circus. This place of worship has turned into this religious circus. And all the gospel writers talk about Jesus overturning the temple. Now, we're not sure here in John's gospel, it appears to happen at the start of Jesus's ministry. In the synoptics, they have it at the end of Jesus's ministry. We're not sure if Jesus did it twice kind of thing, or John's just putting it here on purpose. But regardless, we have in the synoptics that they quote Jesus quoting from the book of Isaiah as he's overturning the tables, that he says, this place is to be a house of prayer. That he looked at all that was happening in the temple with the exorbitant exchange rates that the money changers were charging, with the selling of the animals, the commotion that was preventing people from worshiping God. And he says, this place is to be a house of prayer. He says, it's to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And I think that's the second reason that Jesus may be ticked off. Why don't we stick illustration of the temple there. You see here the court of the Gentiles. This place is huge. It's 300 by 500 meters. My guess is that's where they've got the money traders set up, and the merchants are all set up there in that area. Now, being a Jewish man, they would be allowed to enter here, the court of Israel, here in the center. They could kind of go everywhere except into the holy place, where only the priests could go. Then you have the women's court over here, and you've got the court of the Gentiles on the outside, and then disabled people, like the lepers, you know, paralyzed people, would even be farther on the margins. And I've got to believe that upset Jesus, that the temple had become this place of exclusion. It was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, Jesus said, and it's become this exclusive place where, other than if you were a Jewish man, you were pushed to the margins. And we read in the other gospels how in this temple buying and selling going on, Jesus refers to it as a den of thieves. The Greek word there is brigands, which refers to bandits or members of an outlawed gang. Now, we know from history in this time period that there were bandits hanging out in the temple, hiding in the temple. They were what we might call today, you know, fundamentalists or religious zealots. They would hide away in the corners of the temple. And like Jesus, they were angry. But they were angry for a far different reason than Jesus was angry. They were angry that any other people besides Jewish males were allowed into the temple. And so they had a vision of a Messiah coming, and the Messiah would drive out all those other people, the disabled people, the women, and especially the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who had a place in the temple. And they had this vision that there would be a restoration of the temple, that it would be for, you know, kind of this place of purity for just male Jewish people. Jesus comes along. He overturns the tables, but ironically, it's not to purify it as they had thought, these fundamentalists, but rather to make it an inclusive place that all can come to worship. Not to get rid of the Gentiles, but to make it for the Gentiles. It's quite an action that Jesus does here, eh? I was thinking this week, like, as he does this, their response is kind of interesting, because other times when Jesus says something radical or does something radical like this, the people, you know, they try and kill him, right? But they don't do that here. And I was thinking this week, like, why is that? Like, was it something that about Jesus's moral authority, that as he's doing this and turning over the tables, they just, you know, they knew that, okay, this is a prophet that's come from God? Or was it that, you know, that as he's disrupting things and chasing out the animals, did they kind of know in their heart of hearts that, yeah, this was wrong? That how this bazaar of Annas had been set up, this whole money-making scheme that the religious leaders had put into practice? Did they know that, yeah, this, the temple worship isn't meant to be mechanical like this? We don't know for sure. But they do ask him the question, by what authority did you do this? And he responds, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they're like, say what? Let's go back to the time period. It's 20 BC. Herod the Great is in power and the Jews don't like him because he's considered an outsider. And so in order to placate them, he decides to rebuild the temple of Solomon. And so he hires 1,000 priests and trains them as architects and stone cutters. And then he hires further, get this, 18,000 men to begin working full-time on the temple. It's 20 BC. 18,000 men keep working, and different men, and they work for 80 years on this temple until it's finished in 64 AD. So Jesus comes along. It's kind of in the, after about 50 years of building on this temple. I mean, some of the structures there are huge. Some of the stones weighed as much as 70 tons. They can still be seen in Jerusalem. The temple gets finished in AD 64. Sadly, 6 years later, it gets destroyed by the Romans. So when Jesus comes along and says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, they're like, are you talking crazy? Like, that seems so ridiculous and ludicrous. Now, Jesus, of course, is talking in a riddle. He's not talking about the building, the physical building. He's talking about his body. Like I mentioned, Herod's rebuilding program lasted over 80 years. You know, when Jesus' disciples show up in Jerusalem, in Mark they say, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Like every visitor who came to Jerusalem was just dazzled by this amazing temple. But then 70 AD, the Roman troops of Titus, they storm Jerusalem. And they storm the temple. And Titus, when he shows up, he's amazed by this splendor and beauty of the temple. In fact, we know from history, he tried to call back his troops from looting and burning and destroying the temple. But by then, it was too late. Like, it was a long fight to get into Jerusalem, and so they were ready to burn the place down, and so they did, and the temple was doomed, and it's never been rebuilt since. So Herod starts his building project, 20 BC, doesn't get finished till AD 64. Jesus is coming along around AD 30, and he says, hey, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. A prediction of his own death and resurrection. Something the disciples recalled when he was on the cross. So in response to their question from the religious leaders, what sign can you give us? What authority do you have to clear out the temple like this? Jesus, do you think you own the temple? It's almost like he's responding, own the temple? I am the temple. And that, friends, changes everything. Just as last week we looked at the water being turned into wine, Jesus says to his mom, woman, why do you involve me? Because he's thinking about his own death. Likewise here, this sign is a foreshadowing of his death. these 250,000 sheep that are slaughtered at Passover. And he will be the final sacrifice. And his temple is entirely different because Jesus is the ultimate reality. In every other temple, you bring the sacrifice. But Jesus being the new temple, he is the sacrifice. He's more than a priest. He's more than a channel to God. He's more than just a mediator between God and us. He is the ultimate reality. John, in his first chapter of his gospel, says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us, templed among us, that Jesus is the new temple. In the old temple, you bring a sacrifice, you attempt to bridge the gap, whereas Jesus is now the bridge, the final sacrifice. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it describes there the great temple of Solomon. And when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, that a thick cloud would fill the temple so the priests could no longer minister there. And that cloud was, in a sense, the glory of God. To glorify God is the purpose of the temple. Now Jesus is that Shekinah glory. And our purpose is to glorify God with our lives, which we do through Jesus, the new temple. Not a building, but a person. Which brings up a third and final question. So what? What's the significance of this story? Because sometimes I think it's been misinterpreted. Like certain preacher dudes will read the story, preach on it, and then say things like, "Well, we see here the commotion in the temple back then, and we don't want to have buying and selling in the church now, so no more youth group bake sales in the lobby after church." Is that what Jesus is trying to change here? Get rid of the youth group bake sales? I don't think so, right? It's something deeper, more life transforming that he's calling us to. Why don't we stick verse 16 up on the screen there? Let's read it together. "To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.'" So we've got these two sides here, the father's house or the market. Two approaches to God. One is a market approach, or some of your translations will say a house of trade, where we kind of approach God through that performance mindset, through a trade, a marketplace kind of mindset, that I bring the sacrifice and God responds to me. You know, it kind of treats God almost like a client, someone you bargain with, someone you negotiate with. It's based on power. It's a mechanical approach. Some of you, that may be your posture towards God. You think, "Well, I'm a good person. I come to Grace Point. I serve God. God should reward me for being this good person." You might even in your heart of heart think that God owes you something for your good works. That's the market, the trade approach. Then we have the, what Jesus says, "my father's house." That's a familial approach, a father with children. It's far different. And Jesus being the new temple makes it a grace-based religion, not a performance where we bring the sacrifice, but rather he is that final sacrifice. It's a vastly different way of approaching God and living in relationship with God. It's him as the Lord. At the wedding we talked about last week, Jesus was a guest. Here in the temple, Jesus is not a guest. He's the host. He is the temple. And like I mentioned at the outset, sometimes he fills your cup and sometimes he spills your cup. And friends, he can do that in your life today. Imagine if you had a friend come over to your home, and as they walk in your home, they decide to start rearranging the furniture. They pick up the couch and they move it to a different part of the room, you know, and they move another chair around. And let's say they go into your bathroom and they pull a screwdriver out, they start taking down the mirror and put it on a different wall, you know, and they go into your closet and they start rearranging your clothes. And you're like, what are you doing? I invited you over, but I didn't give you permission to start rearranging my home. You'd be upset with that, right? Because they don't have that right to do that. But Jesus does. In your house, in your life, he has the right to rearrange the furniture. Sometimes he fills your cup, sometimes he spills your cup. And as the new temple, he has the authority back then to overturn the tables. And today, in your life, he also has that same authority to overturn the tables. He doesn't ask to be a guest. He's the host. He's the Lord. And so I say, church family, will you surrender and submit to his furniture rearranging however he decides in your life? See, imagine with me that your life is like the rooms in a house, and that Jesus wants to come and do a cleanup, do a makeover from room to room in your life. He's the host of the home. He has the right. What room is he going to start with in your life? Maybe it's your entertainment choices. Does Jesus have the remote, or do you have the remote? Who is in charge? Maybe it's your political views. All of us have political views that are informed by a wide variety of sources. Is Jesus your ultimate source? Or is it certain attitudes that Jesus wants to do a makeover in your mind on those opinions that you have? What about your appetites and desires? Do you surrender those to him? Your use of your gifts, your talents, issues related to sexuality, your money, your relationships. I could go on and on. Will you let Jesus, will you surrender to him, the one who can move the furniture in your life to transform your worldviews, your behaviors, your opinions, to move this, to move that? Or are you stubbornly going to say, no, this is my credit card. God, you got nothing to do with that. Or this is my screen. God, you have no business in there. Or will you worship Jesus for who he is? See, John wants us to see this Jesus, who is the authority, who is the Lord, who calls us into a family relationship, father with children, and he calls the shots. And it's our response to depend upon him, to believe, as we read in the text there, that they saw the sign and believe. Believe meaning to put our weight upon, to trust in him. And so, friends, I invite you. I invite you to this Jesus. He's not always safe, to quote C.S. Lewis, but he is good. He's good. And I invite you to open your heart, your mind, your attitudes, your behaviors to him who is the Lord of all. Because it is the best way to have him to be that furniture mover, to rearrange the things in our life, to align them with the way that goes best in following God and living in that family relationship with him as our Father. He is the ultimate sacrifice for you. Will you respond to him with your life back? Let's pray. Why don't we just take a few minutes of silent prayer right now? God, I pray you would speak into our hearts, into our lives. You know all the rooms in our lives. The cleansing and the clearing that you want to do. The refreshing. The new life that you want to bring. Because when we do it on our own, it doesn't go that well. So speak right now, Lord, into each of us. Oh, Lord Jesus, I just think of how in my stubbornness I can so quickly resist you. And how I can hang on to things, to attitudes that I know don't honor you. Forgive me. Forgive us. And thank you that you give us a second, third, fourth chance, and you come and you do a do-over and a makeover, and you forgive and you restore. And you're making all things new. So thank you for this, Lord. And we want to join you in the redeeming and the transforming work that you're doing in our hearts and in our lives, I pray.